Turn in the Word of God to Psalm 22. And then Mark 14, let's stand to hear the Word read. Psalm 22, first 11 verses, and then Mark chapter 14, beginning at verse 66 to the end of the chapter. Psalm 22, sometimes it's hard to call a psalm a messianic psalm, because really the Psalter is full of the songs of praise to our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. But some of them, the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ is set forth with more clarity and brightness than others. And here is one of those. Actually, it's in a series of Psalms, 22, 23, and 24, which all speak remarkably of the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 22 focusing particularly, at least the beginning, on the sufferings and humiliation of our Savior. To the chief musician, set to the deer of the dawn, a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and I'm not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breasts. I was cast upon you from birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Turn in the New Testament to Mark chapter 14. Beginning at verse 66 and then to verse 72. Now as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. And when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, you also were with Jesus of Nazareth. But he denied it, saying, I neither know nor understand what you are saying. And he went out on the porch, and a rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him again and began to say to those who stood by, this is one of them. But he denied it again. And a little later, those who stood by said to Peter again, surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean and your speech shows it. Then he began to curse and swear, I do not know this man of whom you speak. A second time, the rooster crowed. Then Peter called to mind the word that Jesus had said to him, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And when he thought about it, he wept. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of God endures forever. Let's turn in our Bibles to Mark chapter 14, verses 66 to 72, as we continue the study of the Gospel of Mark. I must confess that in the past weeks, I have felt an increasing weightiness and even difficulty in preaching through these pages of the Gospel. Some weeks ago, I gave a preface to the section of the Gospel of Mark that we were coming into before looking at the triumphal entry, where I was reminded as I considered this part of the gospel how from there to the end of the gospel, at least till the resurrection, there is a sense in which the narrative of the gospel gets more and more bleak. There's two things happening as we read these pages, as we go verse by verse. There's two things happening, and it's not only bleak, it's also full of grace and glory, but the first one is unpleasant. And unpleasant, perhaps, to consider week after week.
as we go through these pages.
What's happening as we travel through the Gospel of Mark is a slow unfolding indictment of the human race, of all humanity without exception under God. What's happening as we move from narrative to narrative and we read about Judas' betrayal and about the disciples sleeping as Jesus wept in Gethsemane, about the disciples fleeing, about the Jewish council condemning our Lord Jesus, about Peter's denial, which we'll consider tonight, about Pilate's use of Roman power to send Jesus to the cross, about Herod's condemnation, about the soldiers who nail him to the cross, about the passers-by who mock him there. That there is an unbroken record of unfaithfulness and unbelief in many ways leading up to the cross. Not absolute, for surely some of the disciples, even before the cross, understood something of the name and purpose and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, but even those closest to him, as we'll see tonight, still could see so little and were so weak and were so horribly sinful. As a matter of fact, what we read in Psalm 22 just a few moments ago, which are prophetic words, the words of our Lord Jesus in his humiliation, indeed are really true of this section. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Again, this is a sobering and bleak indictment of reality. It's what we also read in the Psalms, in Psalm 2, that kings and rulers and nations and peoples, that all humanity took counsel together against the Lord and his anointed. That what Peter preached at Pentecost was a reality, that it was the human race that took him with lawless hands and nailed him to the cross and crucified the Lord of glory and rejected the Son of God. It's bleak. It's full of darkness and sadness. And we ought to feel its weightiness. It's a good and right thing to do. When we do, we're not to despair, however. We just sang in this great old hymn, "Praise the grace whose threats alarmed thee. Rouse thee from thy fatal ease. Praise the grace whose promise warned thee. Praise the grace that whispered peace." Because there's a second theme that runs through the gospel, one that we're going to try and keep both of these before our eyes and in our hearts and minds, and that's the singular exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, the only Savior of sinners, that he was faithful to the end, that he fulfilled all prophecy, that he fulfilled and kept the will of his Father, that he was willing to be humiliated and suffer and die as the substitute for sinners. The cross, he knows, is dead ahead, and in him we see only one thing, unwavering grace and mercy. And if that line was not also running through the gospel, even through the darkness of these days and through the bleakness of the cross, how could we possibly read of these indictments without hope or even to be sustained in them? But our text tonight falls again largely in the darker theme of the two. The main of it will reveal the corruption of our hearts. Another great failure, another disappointment. We've read of Judas' betrayal, we've read of the disciples who failed to pray, but now the spotlight is on a man who is the chief apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the most prominent of the 12, and then there's the inner circle, the three, Peter, James, and John. And of these in the Gospels, he's the most prominent of the three. He's the closest of the close. He's the great confessor. Who do you say that I am? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he's the one who Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So many commendable things about him. He's bold. He's strong in natural character. He's made great promises to follow Jesus to the very end. Verse 31, "He spoke more vehemently, 'If I have to die with you, I will not deny you.'" There's something about his character, at least his natural character, that looks very impressive and worth following. If there was somebody who in many ways looked like a model Christian, it was Peter. But even though he appeared to be this, we already know that he wouldn't be. Verse 27, Jesus knew. Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." You remember what Peter said? "Even if I will stumble." You remember what he said? "Even if everybody else will." I mean, I know these other 11 men are likely to fall, but not me. Jesus said, "No, you're not just going to fall. You're going to deny me three times before the rooster crows twice. And Jesus said, "Oh no, I'm going to die with you." We already know something about Peter's inward corruption that he doesn't know and he has not yet accepted to be true. We've been, in one sense, waiting for the moment that's in our text. It's kind of like seeing a plane. If you've ever seen one of those videos of a plane that's either out of fuel or out of control and hasn't crashed yet, but you know it's going to. That's what Peter is here before us. That's what's going to happen. Christ has predicted that there's going to be a train wreck in Peter's life. Verses 66 to 72 is that train wreck. Etched in the Holy Scriptures, a testimony to the ages. She's going to teach us two things. The frailty, and this is a humbling thing to confess, the frailty of our love for Jesus Christ. But, by contrast, the greatness of Christ's love for frail sinners. Very simple truths. The frailty of our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the contrast, the greatness of Christ's love for frail sinners. Well, let's look at the train wreck itself, as hard as it is and humbling as it is for us to study. For if this was the great apostle, how much more does this not describe our own propensities to sin and to fail? What we have here is sort of before us, or is a set of parallel narratives. Last week we looked at Jesus facing the Sanhedrin in verses 53 to 65, and it would be good if we put that back into our mind, because it's as if we can read Jesus' trial in the Sanhedrin and then verses 66 to 72 as parallel narratives. They're happening at the same time. And there's something happening here in the text. It's a sort of parallel set of trials. And it's even more vivid when we think about where it's happening. It's in the high priest's house, and it's in the courtyard of the high priest's house that we find Peter. We read that in verse 54 of the first narrative of the trial. "But Peter followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire." And what we know of this period in this age of architecture, it's most likely that we have a larger house with a central courtyard with two levels, with a number of open rooms on the top level and the bottom level. And Jesus has been led in, and he's on trial in the upper level in a room that's somewhat open and connected to the courtyard. Peter is standing somewhat near, but outside of the general focus of what's happening there that night. You remember what's happened in the upstairs trial. We read that last week. Jesus' ministry had become a public challenge. The scribes and Pharisees had made vows and plans to kill Jesus. They've hired Judas to be the betrayer. They've used some soldiers from the temple guard and probably some Roman soldiers. If you read all the Gospels, it appears to be a cooperation between the two. They have grabbed Jesus in the middle of the night in the Garden of Gethsemane. They've taken him to this show trial that they're going to use to achieve their ends, which is to condemn him to death. The trial itself was poorly planned and really rigged. Its purpose was to find guilt, but we saw last week that it could not find guilt that did not exist. They tried their level best, but there was no success. And Jesus quietly listened to their accusations. We remember he fulfilled prophecy. He was oppressed. He was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter and a sheep before a shearer, so he did not open his mouth. Right at the very end of the trial, the high priest asked him, saying, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And at this point, Jesus is being asked to make a confession as to his true identity. And everybody knows that if he answers in the affirmative, it will be considered blasphemy, and the grounds for his condemnation will be evident. And all of that happens. He says, "Yes, I am. And you will see the Son of Man at the right hand the right hand of the Father, and I will come again on the clouds from glory." And that narrative closed, sadly, with some of them who began to spit on him and blindfold him and beat him and mocking his prophecy by saying that phrase, as they did, "prophesy." What did they say? So you say you're going to be at the right hand of the Father and you're going to reign from the clouds of glory. Say it again, because it means nothing. We learn that Jesus is innocent. We learn unmistakably that Jesus is unashamed of his identity as the Son of God, the Son of Man. And then keep this trial in your mind as we move now to the second sort of trial, not a judicial trial, but still the trying of Peter down below. Well, we have a few good things we can say about Peter. In verse 50, we read that all the disciples forsook him and fled. But in verse 54, we saw a moment ago that Peter didn't run 100% in the opposite direction as fast as he could for safety. What he did is he appeared to kind of melt into the darkness, but then he followed at a distance behind Jesus, perhaps looking for an opportunity to help, perhaps having good motives, perhaps remembering his promise. I'm not going to forsake you. If I have to die with you, I will not deny you. Thinking that maybe there would be somewhere that he could intervene. You remember that he was one that was bold and brave, the one who cut off the servant's ear, the one who wanted to fight for Jesus, the one who had many bold statements. And it seems at first that he's doing well, and perhaps he thinks he's doing well. He's in the courtyard below within sight and sound of Jesus' trial. And while the trial upstairs is underway, Peter is in the courtyard, and this is what happens. A certain sort of prosecutor, not the chief priests, the elders and the scribes, but look what we read. One of the servant girls of the high priest came. The reason that's recorded in that way is we're being told here that basically it was a nobody. Someone on the edge of the high priest's household, a young girl, a servant, not wielding any particular power. She sees that the fire is burning. We read that in verse 54, and she recognizes him. When she saw Peter warming himself, verse 67, she looked at him. She sees the outline of his face, perhaps, and she recognizes him. And then she says a simple phrase, "You also were with Jesus of Nazareth." Not a condemnatory phrase. Not necessarily something that he would be guilty of, but there were a lot of people who were with Jesus, but at this point you could understand why this would cause Peter to fear. Jesus was on trial upstairs. Later, others would say the same thing. A little while, those who stood, verse 70, by, said to Peter again, so there were more that recognized him. And the basic charge against Peter is summarized three times. The first time in verse 67, the servant girl, she looked at him and said, "You were with Jesus of Nazareth." And then again, she saw him in verse 69, and now she doesn't say it to him. She's starting to gather some people, and the stakes are getting a little bit higher. She said to those who are around, "This is one of them." That's also telling. Everybody knew that Jesus was not alone, that he had disciples, and that he belonged to this movement. And then, one more charge for the third time, and this isn't the servant girl. Now it seems to be the crowd that has gathered. Second denial didn't seem to help, and a little later, those who stood by said to Peter again, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean, and your speech shows it." By now he has spoken enough that he can't hide his accent, and everybody knows where he's from. He's from Galilee, and if he's from Galilee, Jesus was from Nazareth of Galilee, and it makes it even more likely that he belonged to Jesus, that he was a follower of Jesus. Charges are piling up. At least that's how Peter feels them. It reveals two simple aspects again. There was a known movement of those who belonged to Jesus, and Peter, interestingly, was recognizably. His face was one of those faces that had always been beside Jesus. Even the servant girl, who would have just walked the streets of Jerusalem and maybe lived at this house, she knew already that he was with Jesus. Now, the heart of the charge to understand Peter is this: you are with the one who is currently on trial, almost condemned to death, upstairs. The one whom they are busy now condemning, your allegiance is with him, isn't it? And it was true. The charge was true. But how does Peter respond to it? Well, he responds with an escalation of denials. First denial is in verse 68. But he denied it, saying, I neither know nor understand what you are saying. And if you look at that in the original Greek, there's two words there that have to do with knowledge, know or understand, and they mean two different things. One has to do with a theoretical knowledge. In other words, not a close personal acquaintance with Jesus, but he's saying, I don't even know what you're talking about. The idea of Jesus or this Jesus of Nazareth has never entered my mind. I don't even... What you are saying to me doesn't even make sense to me. And not only that, I have never seen him or known him or talked to him. I don't know in my mind, and I have never experienced any closeness, fellowship, or association with this man. It's interesting that he never actually mentions his name in his denials. It's staggering. Why is it staggering? Because Jesus called him while he was on the shores of the Sea of Galilee and said, follow me. And he heard every sermon that Jesus taught, saw the miracles, saw the resurrections. Perhaps some of the most troubling things in relation to this denial is that he saw the transfiguration and that he was one of the three that was invited to see the unhindered shining glory of the face of Jesus Christ on the mountain. In the cloud, that he heard the Father confess, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. But now he says, I have no idea. I have no idea who you are talking about. This is the one who broke bread with him just hours ago at the Lord's Supper and said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. I don't have any recollection of Jesus of Nazareth. None whatsoever. A categorical denial, an outright falsehood. And the second time, they come again to him. He moves first. He went out on the porch. And then this phrase, and a rooster crowed. Now, the narrative is highlighting for us the nature of inward corruption. Not only the categorical lying denial, but Jesus said, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. He denies. He goes out on the porch. A rooster crows. Still nothing. Nothing at all. And the servant girl saw him again. He's moved away and she seems to be watching him. Began to say to those who stood by, this is one of them. But he denied it again. Simply, the idea is a repeat of the first answer. I have no knowledge. I have no idea. I have no conception. I have no connection. I don't know what you are talking about. Third denial. And this one is where the closest friend of our Lord Jesus, perhaps in some ways, John being the one whom disciple whom Jesus loved, but these two men, close to Jesus. He becomes unrecognizable. A little later, those who stood by said to Peter again, third time, surely you are one of them. And they're starting to make connections, for you're a Galilean, and your speech shows it. What does he do? He began to curse and swear. Now, when you read those words, again, you go to the original. He began to anathematize. That's the verb that's used. Call God to curse his never-dying soul if this wasn't true. And then he began to swear. I do not know this man of whom you speak. And if I did, and I'm lying to you, may God destroy me forever. If I have to die with you, I will never deny you. Three times. Now calling the curses of God. Cannot even bring himself to name the name of Jesus. I do not know this man. I can't remember his name. I can't remember his name. I don't know who you're talking about. I have no association with Jesus Christ. The effect intended is simple. Peter wants everyone to believe that they have zero association or any history ever together, and he would rather be condemned than admit it. And it appears that he succeeded that night. How do we know that? Because he was never arrested. He goes free. He's not crucified with the Lord Jesus. As a matter of fact, we read of him next when he comes to the tomb. He gets away with it in one sense. There's no record of his arrest. There's no record that ultimately his cover is blown here. He seems to have emphatically denied Jesus to the point that he was believed. And that's what he was trying to do. Some lessons from this train wreck. We need to reflect here on how this possibly could have happened. From verse 31, if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. They all said likewise too. I have successfully convinced anyone who asks that I do not have any interest or knowledge of this man. I never, ever knew him. How does that happen? What just happened? If there's a man that we would naturally expect to remain faithful to Christ, perhaps this is the one. Peter, James, and John, those three above all the rest. The chief apostle, bold, strong character, natural strength, who walked on water, who would heal the sick, who cast out demons, who promises to be a defender and tries to defend the Lord Jesus. And he did not remain faithful to Christ. This is the worst sort of situation that we often face. Kind of our worst fear. Somebody that we think would never fail, fails terribly. It happens more often in the Christian church. A pastor. As I say these words, I ask you to pray for me that God would preserve me, every pastor and elder and deacon who's ever lived. And whoever ministers and that you know, pray for them. Parents, children, pray for your parents. Somebody who you would have trusted, relied on, looked to be bold and courageous. Someone who you thought, if there's going to be someone who's going to make it through, it's this guy. He's got all the charisma and strength and intentionality. I mean, the rest of us might not make it. He might have been right. Everyone else would flee, but he's a different sort of man. Just look at him. Nope, he was not a different sort of man. He didn't remain faithful to Christ. It's the kind of heartbreak. You ought to feel a heartbreak when you look at this. Perhaps one of the closest of Jesus' closest friends, the best of the best, the strongest of the strong, the brightest of the bright. That's the idea that you have. And think of what it means for the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're all gone, and now the last hope of anyone that would follow Jesus has gone. And you might ask yourself at this moment, that's not much of a movement, is it? Not much of success. Why does this happen? Well, it requires, I think, for us not only to ask questions about Peter, but about ourselves. How could this happen? Some painful self-examination. What is here is simply a blind, massive overconfidence in himself. That's what it is. You remember that he's been warned directly by Jesus. You're going to flee. No, I won't. You're going to deny me. No, I will not. No, I will not. In Luke chapter 22, we know that Satan's behind this, and he's the tempter. And Peter's been warned that Satan is going to come with his fiery darts, and Peter has said all through, Jesus, what you don't understand is that this is what he's really said. What you don't understand is that I'm stronger than you think I am. What Jesus has gently said is, Peter, you're a lot weaker than you think you are. And this is the result of Peter listening to himself. What follows is the results of self-confidence in following Christ instead of confidence in Christ. What this really is a deep root of pride. It didn't take very much to reveal how weak Peter really was, did it? You go back to the text. One of the servant girls came, and when she saw Peter, she said, "You were also with Jesus of Nazareth." That's all it took for Peter's self-confidence to crumble into denying sin. Peter put himself first and Christ afterward. His reputation first, Christ afterwards. His life first, Christ afterwards. An instantaneous reversal. A massive overestimation of himself, an underestimation of his remaining inward corruption, and an underestimation of what Jesus said about him to be true. Peter, you're not what you think
you are. Listen to me, Peter. You're not what you think you are. There's some lessons for us, because we all have this idea, this self-confidence. We all think that we're strong Christians. That's what we think. But his denial in the first place is a reminder to think low thoughts of yourself and great thoughts of your dependence on the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter lived with those high commendations. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven, the Father in heaven. He could see very much. The Lord had given him very many great promises, commendations, and he had done much in the service of Christ. But the thing he failed to do, very simply, is when Jesus said, Peter, you're weak. He said, no, I'm strong. He failed to heed Christ's analysis of his essential spiritual condition. The warning simply is this. When the Bible says that even as a believer, you have remaining inward corruption, that you're still fighting a battle against sin, that there's great enemies, three of them, the world, the flesh, and the devil, and that you need the grace of God to overcome them, we need to submit to what the Word of God says about our weakness. And we need to confess, like Paul did in his letter to the Corinthians, my strength is made perfect in weakness. Your grace is sufficient for me. And that is what we rely upon. Some of you perhaps have remarkable natural strength and natural gifts. This is an illustration. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Peter here is a vivid picture of human nature, even in the best of men with the greatest of natural strengths. And the Bible's full of these. Noah and Abraham, we've been studying David in Psalm 51. Think of Hezekiah. Here, Peter. Human nature is not strong, but we are weak. We can easily overcome apart from the sustaining grace of God, which is sufficient. But Peter's issue is he thought his natural strength was sufficient. Some simple lessons for daily Christianity, discipleship, following the Lord Jesus Christ. The immense importance. Remember, what has Jesus just told his disciples here numerous times? Watch and pray. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. That's what Peter was supposed to be doing. He didn't do it in the garden. Here's the fruit of self-confidence. The immense importance of dependence on the Holy Spirit, the earnest of our inheritance, who has been given to us. We pray that God would so work in us by His Spirit that we would not fail. The immense importance of the Word of God, that you feed on the Word and that you know the wiles of the devil. Remember what Paul writes? We know Satan's devices. We know his methods, his means. We know both what Satan's planning to do to attack us. We know our own personal weakness because the Scriptures tell us, and we know the all-sufficient grace of Christ. We get on our knees, we pray for the Spirit, we open the Scriptures, and we say, Lord, feed me and satisfy me and equip me by your word that I may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. We live dependent, not proud. Another lesson. Don't think any temptation is a small one. You know, maybe if he was in public before the high priest and he was being asked there, put on the stand and in front of everybody, he would have thought, this is a big temptation, this is a serious thing. But it was just a little servant girl in the darkness on the edge of the courtyard. Only one comment, only one phrase. Maybe in a moment I'll have a chance to fix it and rescue Jesus. There are no small temptations and there are no small sins. And here one sin leads to, he began to curse and swear, I do not know this man of whom you speak. Don't underestimate the reality of sin, the power of temptation, and your weakness and corruption. That is the simple lesson here before you. Any sin in your life that you're struggling with, there are no small ones. All of them need to be put to death. Lust begins with a look. Drunkenness begins with one too many. All sins, often sin begins with small temptations. But we haven't yet come to the end of the narrative, because there is an end which really shows us the second theme that I talked about, the seeking and saving mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's good to face the reality of indwelling sin and the power of it and be humbled as we look at these things. As I noted earlier, it appears that Peter's denial worked. began to curse and swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." There's no record of his arrest, his incarceration, or his death for being one of those who was with Jesus. We later find him alive. Alive and well. But what comes quickly is verse 72. Look there at the text for a moment. Again, sometimes these simple words are so profound, so easily overlooked. A second time, the rooster crowed. If you were there, perhaps you would have thought it was nothing. Because it was the middle of the night, actually it's approaching dawn, the trial's going on. This is what roosters do. They crow in the night and as morning breaks. But on the other hand, it's a remarkably powerful and extraordinary declaration of the Word of God. Why? Verse 30. Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you that today, even this night before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." Three denials. And there in the trial, while facing the false accusations, while being accused of being a blasphemer, while being asked to testify to his identity, person, and glory, and while testifying of these things, knowing that it would cost him his life as he goes to the cross for sinners, he knows that three times Peter has denied him now. And the Lord of glory, the Lord of the universe, sends his little servant, the rooster, the message to crow the second time. Because he controls all things. This is all in his hand. It all belongs to him. He had foretold it, and now he executes all his holy will. And his divine power is at work as he announces to Peter, "You did exactly what I said you would do." The reason why we can be this confident, not only because Christ foretold it and it happened as he foretold, but Luke, in the Gospel of Luke, gives us one more detail about something that happened at this moment. The rooster crowed. Luke tells us that Jesus, from the upper trial, looked down and his eyes met Peter down below. The rooster crowed, and Jesus looked upon his sinful servant. It's a remarkable text. In the midst of his suffering, he stops and he gazes at his weak, stumbling, denying servant. What is he saying here? With the rooster and with the look. "Peter, I am the Lord. Peter, I know your heart. Peter, I know what you just did. Peter, nothing can be hidden from me. Peter, you are not what you think, what you thought you were, and I know it. Peter, it's time to stop thinking highly of yourself. Peter, it is time to repent, to realize who you really are, to come to me for who I really am, your suffering Savior and the Lord of glory and the God over the whole universe. I have just sent my servant. The rooster has crowed. You have sinned. Peter, repent of your sin." And he does. Verse 72, "Then Peter called to mind the word that Jesus had said to him." It all comes to him now. "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And when he thought about it, he wept. Absolutely uncovered, undone, unrighteous, brokenhearted, and emptied of all of his pride and all of himself. That's what Jesus' purpose was in all of this. The purpose for Peter was to reveal the reality that up to this point he really had not confessed or understood, recognized or understood who he really was and what his real weakness really was. It's quite a legacy that Peter has in the Scriptures. Etched in the Scriptures from now till the end of the age, the chief apostle is the chief denier of the Lord Jesus Christ. We often think he had a bold ministry. Think of him at Pentecost, unashamed, filled with the Spirit, preaching the forgiveness of sins through the one who died on the cross. Surely it was because he was filled with the Spirit, but surely also it was because God had brought him very, very low to the very end of himself and had brought him to the point where a godly sorrow brought him to true repentance, and he realized his only hope was the one who was going to die in his place. And so he was able to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. He was humbled, and Christ lifted him up. He sinned, and Christ brought him conviction. He wept, and Christ forgave. There couldn't be a simpler gospel message for you and for me tonight. Why does God humble us? Why does he remind us in the preaching of his word and throughout life when we fall? What is he teaching us? What is he bringing to mind? What is he saying about who we really are? He's saying, you are not what you think you are in your pride and self-reliance. What you need to be is one who looks to me for all that you need. There's also a contrast here in the text, a perplexing contrast. God's calling Peter here to repentance for true, that godly sorrow that leads to repentance, that true grief over sin, and he does. We know that he does. We know that he repents. We know that he goes to the empty tomb. We know that he preaches Christ. We know that he dies in the service of Christ. We know that he repents. Judas didn't, however. What's the difference between the two? When Judas, nature of Judas' heart was revealed to him, he still refused to humbly submit and look to Christ for mercy. But when Peter was shown to be a weak sinner, he thought about the words of Christ. He wept and he repented with godly sorrow, turning to Christ for grace in his time of need. Peter here is a picture of what the sinner ought to do when brought low by the hand of God in the middle of sin. Peter here is an echo of what we've been studying in Psalm 51. To go to the Lord and acknowledge your sin and not argue with his diagnosis of who you really are, and then to look to him for all the grace and mercy that he promises to forgive and to transform you by his grace. And then, of course, don't ever fail to see in all of this or remember in all of this that the one who's persevering to the end is the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who has never wavered, the one who has never failed. The one who, when he's praying to his Father, there is none here to help me. Peter has just denied me three times. There's no one left. He still goes on to the cross to save wretched sinners. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we look to you, again asking that you would help us to believe your evaluation of who we are in your word, and not our self-evaluation according to our own pride. Lord, your word tells us that we need to do this before we come to Christ, believing that all have sinned and fallen short of your glory. But as we see here, one who has confessed Christ and who was a disciple, faithful in so many ways, who also fell, Lord, we're reminded that you call us to do the same thing, even as believers. And we ask for grace to do it. Lord, to repent of pride, self-sufficiency, and high views of ourselves. Lord, not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, but to think soberly, according to the measure of faith that you have given us. Lord, that we would recognize that even though you have given us gifts and even graces to pursue holiness and follow our Savior, that we remain a dependent people, dependent on your boundless grace. We pray, forgive us for our failings. Deliver us in our temptations. Lord, lift our eyes to our all-sufficient Savior. Work in us by your word and spirit, and make us good disciples of our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.